Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and we are picking up in our next lesson today in our study of tares among the wheat, living righteously in a fallen world. And as usual, I will post links in the description below for any of you that would like to have access to this book or to any other books, articles, videos, or podcasts that I may reference throughout this lesson. Now, in our last study, we did a basic biographical sketch of Satan. We talked about his origin, his fall, the creation of his kingdom of darkness, the expansion of that, some of his activity in the world, and his final destination in the lake of fire. And so I'm going to repeat some of the material here, just to kind of bring us up to speed as we move on in our study of Satan's world system. Now, as we discussed previously, Satan is permitted for a time to rule over the majority in this world. Remember that three times in the upper room discourse that Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. And that's in John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11. Other passages of Scripture call Satan the god of this world, like 2 Corinthians 4:4. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. And 1 John 5:19 is also quite helpful. John tells us that we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So this speaks of the scope of his influence. Satan rules as a tyrant who has weakened the nations. Isaiah 14:12 tells us that he is one who has weakened the nations. And Revelation 12:9 tells us that he currently deceives the whole world. Throughout human history, Satan has attacked a number of people, certain historical figures. He has attacked Adam and Eve. He attacked Job, David, Joshua the high priest, Jesus, Judas, and Peter. And he continues to attack God's people today. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." In other words, be on the watch out. Look out for Satan. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So he's always on the hunt. Satan continues to practice deception, and he has well-developed strategies of warfare. Ephesians 6:10 through 12, Paul says, here he's talking about the armor of God. We're going to have a future lesson or two on the armor of God. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." He says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And so God, we have this enemy that fights in an invisible realm. Now, he affects things political, economic, social, academic, right down to the basic unit of the family and individuals. So Satan, though he operates in this unseen realm, he nonetheless impacts things in the seen realm around us all the time. And so he says here, "Put on the full armor of God." So God has not left us vulnerable, that we do have the means to protect ourselves. And he says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And this tells me that Satan has well-developed strategies, that he is, in effect, a military genius. And he's had lots of time to develop his strategies. And Paul goes on, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Let me pause there for just a moment, because a lot of times we're drawn into debates or struggles that we think are political, economic, social, and so on. But Paul tells us that the big fight, the real fight, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Furthermore, the Bible helps us to understand that we are living in an evil age. Paul calls it the present evil age. Not only that, but Acts 26:18 and Colossians 1:13 tells us about Satan's domain of darkness, the dominion of Satan. And Colossians 1:13 tells us that at the moment of faith in Christ, at the moment that I trusted Christ as Savior, that I went from being in Adam to in Christ. I went from being enslaved in Satan's domain of darkness and was transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1:13 tells us, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, though Satan has attacked some people directly, he mainly operates as a commander of an unseen realm of demons through a worldwide system of philosophies and values that he's created, through unbelievers whom he energizes to do his will, and through the sinful inclinations of our fallen nature. These all help advance his agenda, in which he attacks God and his people. Now, Paul, when writing to the Christians in Ephesus, discusses the reality of these things. And let me look here briefly at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And Paul, he starts off in Ephesians 2, 1, he says, "And you." Now, the "you" here is going to be a reference to Gentile Christians. But he's going to be talking about their life before they came to faith in Christ, which he picks up in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, or 4 through 9. But here he says, "And you were dead." Now, the word "dead" here translates the Greek word nekros. And this death, by the way, means that one is separated from God. That one is separated from God. Death does not mean cessation of life. It means separation. And spiritual death means that we are separated from God in time. At physical death, there is a separation of the soul from the body. Ecclesiastes 12:7 is my go-to verse on that, which says, and the body shall return to the dust, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. So there's a separation there. And at resurrection, it's the reversal of that. It's the reuniting of the soul with the body to live forever. And everybody lives forever, either in heaven or in the lake of fire. But at the resurrection, it's that reuniting. But this death that is mentioned here is a spiritual death. It is separation from God in time. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That is, through their acts of disobedience to God, in your trespasses and sins, which also includes Adam's original sin. Let me be clear on that. But here he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." Now, the word "walked" here translates the Greek word peripateo, which means to walk or to conduct oneself, or it speaks of our behavior. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world," according to the course of this world. Well, what course is that? Well, the word "world" here translates the Greek word cosmos, which we're going to see several times in this study. And it's translated "world," but the word also means system. System. So again in verse 2, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." And that is that Satan here serves as the commander of an unseen realm. He is described as the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And the word "working" here translates the Greek word energeo, which means to work, to energize, or to empower. You ever wonder why sometimes unbelievers can be so energized to do evil? Well, this verse helps us. Because Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, he is that spirit that is now energizing or empowering these sons of disobedience. That is, sons who are characterized by their disobedience to God. Paul says in verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh." And flesh here translates the Greek word sarx, which is translated flesh or body, but here it refers to our sin nature, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So even our reasoning processes were corrupted. This speaks of the noetic effects of the fall. That is, that sin impacts us in all aspects of our being, mind, will, and emotions. So indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now he goes on to talk about the mercy of God in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, verse 5, Paul repeats himself. I love that. Good biblical writers will repeat themselves. It's to drive a point. And even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so Paul gives a comparison, a contrast here, between these verses. Now, the Bible recognizes Satan's world system and warns us not to love it. In 1 John 2:15 and 16, John writes and tells the Christian, quote, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world," end quote. Now, when he talks about do not love the world here, he's not talking about the planet. He's talking about Satan's world system. Now, we live in a fallen world, and John's command is intended to warn us of real danger. First, John opens with the negative particle may, M-E. Which means no or not, and then it's followed by the Greek verb agapao, which is here in the imperative mood, that is the mood of command. Now, as I mentioned before from previous lessons, anytime you find a verb in the imperative mood, which is in the mood of command, it assumes three things. It assumes cognitive ability, that you understand the directive. It assumes volitional capability, that you have the ability to obey the command. And it assumes present and or future opportunity, because you cannot command past action. So here you have the negative particle may, which is followed by the Greek verb agapao, which is in the imperative mood or the mood of command. So it's do not love. Do not love this thing. Now the word agapao denotes desire or commitment to something or someone. And I really prefer the word commitment. Because it speaks of one who is completely committed to a set of philosophies or values or a course of action. Now, David Allen has some really good points here, and this is taken from his commentary on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Fellowship in God's Family. I like Dr. Allen. He makes some really, really good points. He says, in its essence, love is two things: a desire for something and a commitment to something. Where whatever it is you desire and whatever you're committed to, that's where your time and resources will go. Let me pause for just a second there. There's a general statement that is true. I learned it years ago, and that is that what you value, you make time for. What you value, you make time for. And that is true in life. That if you say, I love God, well, it's manifest in the time that you spend and where your resources are put, because what you value, make time for. If you say you love your wife, but you never make time for her, well, that's a contradiction, because what you value, you make time for, and your resources are committed to that. So going back here to Alan here, he says, in its essence, love is two things: a desire for something and a commitment to something. Whatever it is you desire and whatever you're committed to, that's where your time and resources will go. If you love football, that's where your time and resources will go. If you love hunting and fishing, that's where your time and resources will go. If you love your spouse, you desire to spend time with her and you are committed to her. Love is more than an emotion. Love is more than an emotional feeling. Love requires a commitment of time and resources, end quote. And he's absolutely right. Now, moving on in John's command here, John then gives the object we are not to desire or be committed to, namely the world, ton kosmon. Now, the Greek word cosmos is used in Scripture in several different ways. It is used in a few places to refer to the physical planet. That is correct. It is used in a few places to refer to the physical planet. It is also used to describe people who live in the world. People who live in the world, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So this speaks of the people who live in the world. But it is also used to refer to the hostile system that was created and controlled by Satan that he uses to lure people away from God. And this is how John uses it in 1 John 2:15-16. It is this third meaning that John has in mind. Hence the word cosmos, and here I'm quoting from the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. The word cosmos refers to, quote, that which is hostile to God, lost in sin, wholly at odds with anything divine, ruined and depraved, end quote. Now, concerning the word cosmos, I'm going to go back to Dr. Allen again. Dr. David L. Allen, and his commentary. He says, sometimes the word world is used to refer to the organized evil system with its principles and its practices, all under the authority of Satan, which includes all teachings, ideas, culture, attitudes, activities, etc., that are opposed to God. He goes on, he says, a fixation on the material over the spiritual, promotion of self over others, pleasures over principle. These are just a few descriptors of the world system that John is talking about. The word world here means everything that opposes Christ and his work on earth. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world, and Paul called him the god of this age. In Luke 6:8, Jesus referred to all unsaved people as the sons of this world, end quote. And he's absolutely spot on. He's absolutely spot on. Now, Satan's world system consists of those philosophies and values that perpetually influence humanity to think and behave contrary to God and his word. This operating apart from God is first and foremost a way of thinking that is antithetical to God. A way of thinking motivated by a desire to be free from God and the authority of Scripture. A freedom most will accept, even though it is accompanied by all sorts of inconsistencies and absurdities. Lewis Berry Chafer was the first person I really studied that helped me to understand this. And I have a quote here from Bibliotheca Sacra, an article that he wrote on Angelology Part 4. And Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer says, quote, the cosmos is a vast order or system that Satan has promoted which conforms to his ideals, aims, and methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God, a civilization in which none of its promoters really expect God to share, who assign to God no consideration in respect to their projects, nor do they ascribe any causality to him. This system embraces its godless governments, conflicts, armaments, jealousies, its education, culture, religions of morality, and pride. It is that sphere in which man lives. It is what he sees, what he employs. To the uncounted multitude, it is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. It is properly styled the satanic system, which phrase is in many instances a justified interpretation of the so meaningful word cosmos, end quote. Now, many people who live in Satan's world system exclude God and Scripture from their daily conversations. This is true in news, politics, academic communities, work, and home life. God is nowhere in their thoughts, and therefore nowhere in their discussions. Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Now, these are the agnostics and the atheists. But there are others in Satan's world system who are very religious. And these, in my opinion, are the worst kind of people because they claim to represent God when, in fact, they don't. In the Bible, there are many religious people who spoke in the name of the Lord. And you can see this in a number of places, like Jeremiah 14, 14. It says, then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Jeremiah chapter 23 is a good chapter on this. I'll look at verse 16. God says, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. So again, there are many in the Bible. There were many religious people who spoke in the name of the Lord, claiming to represent him and even performing miracles. And listen, the fact that somebody performs miracles by itself means nothing. There were false prophets. For example, in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 4, he says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, does something miraculous, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you. So he shows up and he claims to represent the Lord and he does some sign or wonder and it actually happens. But then listen to what he says, because here he fails the doctrinal test. That is, he invites others to disobey the Lord. And then he says in the latter part of verse 2, and here's what he says, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Well, if you know your Bible, then you know that God made it very clear that you are to have no other gods before me. And so it is to be God and God alone. So this guy shows up and he performs some miracle. And by the way, it is satanically inspired. He's satanically empowered. And remember that even the Egyptians were able to replicate, if I remember correctly, 3 of the 10 plagues that Moses brought upon the nation. Now, it was a smaller form. It was a smaller version of it. But they were, through their demonic powers, able to replicate some of the signs. And then it goes on in verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. So God is going to allow his people to be exposed to these false teachers and to see their signs and wonders. He says, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then he says, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him and shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. And then he goes on to talk about how in the theocratic kingdom of Israel at this time, that the prophet was to be put to death. Why? Because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord. Other passages like Matthew 24, 24 says, and this speaks of the future time of the tribulation. Jesus says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. So again, just because somebody performs some miraculous sign or wonder by itself means nothing, because Satan can falsify signs and wonders. And notice how they operate here. So as to mislead, if possible, the elect. It is to mislead. That's why they operate the way that they do. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, and 9, speaking of the Antichrist, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness. Revelation 13:13, talking about the false prophet, it says he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. So again, we have these people in the Bible who are backed by Satan and demonic forces and are able to perform miracles. And so we need to be aware of that. Don't be surprised or don't be misled. Listen to the message. Always listen to the message. What are they telling you to do? How are they directing you? And are they directing you away from the Word of God and the will of God? And that's where knowing the Bible becomes so critical in our ability to discern those who are false representatives. So we have many people in the Bible who are religious, who spoke in the name of the Lord and claiming to represent Him and even performed miracles. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes were this way, and they said of themselves, this is what they said of themselves, we have one Father, God. So they claimed that God was their Father. Jesus corrected that. Jesus saw them for what they really were, and Jesus said to them in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Now the religious, like Satan, are blinded by their pride. Humility must come before they will accept God's gospel of grace, and it does no good to argue with them. Listen, it does no good to argue with them. You can have healthy conversations, that's fine, but don't argue. 2 Timothy 2, 24-26 says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And here's why we conduct ourselves the way that we do, with the end result, verse 26. And they may come to their senses and escape. Escape from where? And escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So these people are actually in a form of slavery, of spiritual slavery. They are ensnared by the devil. They are held captive by him. They belong to his domain of darkness. But if they will turn to Christ, then they can be liberated from that. And so this is one of the reasons why we present the truth in love, but we don't quarrel with people. Now, these false representatives love to talk about God. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes love to talk about God. They also love to read their Bibles, to pray, fast, and to give of their resources, and even spent much of their time in fellowship with other religious persons. But when you look into the heart of it, theirs is a works system of salvation. It is a works system of salvation. Now, the Bible is very clear. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 could not be more clear. For by grace you have been saved. Now, grace is kadosh there. It's undeserved favor. You don't deserve it. In fact, you deserve the opposite. If any of us got what we deserved in this life, we'd all be dead. We'd all burn forever in the lake of fire. But God, because of his great mercy and love toward us, accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves by his Son coming into the world, living an absolutely righteous life, and going to the cross and dying a penal substitutionary atoning death. He bore the penalty for our sin. He died in our place. He bore the wrath of God, was killed. He died. He wasn't killed. He laid down his life. John 10 makes that clear. But he laid down his life. He died, was buried, and was raised again on the third day. And so when we come to Christ, we come with the empty hands of faith. We bring nothing, nothing of our works, nothing of our self-effort. We trust in no one nor anything to save ourselves. We trust in Christ and Christ alone. And so a work system is completely rejected by God. But again, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and faith does not save, Christ saves. You have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. Our salvation is the gift of God. It's the gift of God, paid in full, 100% by the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not bring anything. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can I say that more clearly? Not of works. So when you look at these religious people, again, who read their Bibles, pray, fast, give of their resources, spend much time in their fellowship with other religious persons, and you begin to look at their doctrinal teachings, you realize that theirs is a works system of salvation, which feeds their pride, giving them a sense of control over their circumstances and others. These false organizations and their teachers appear as godly and righteous, but Paul describes them in 2 Corinthians 11:13 as false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And though very religious, these are in line with Satan, who operates on corrupt reasoning and is a deceiver. And Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15. He says, "For no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Now, the contrast between the growing Christian and the worldly person is stark, as their thoughts and words take them in completely different directions. The growing Christian, the growing believer, thinks about God and His Word all the time. I'm talking about the growing Christian here. I'm talking about the one who in phase two of the Christian life, because phase one is positional sanctification, where we are justified before God. Phase two is experiential sanctification, where we are advancing to spiritual maturity. This is the life of a disciple. Phase one is entirely a gift. It's paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. You bring nothing. Phase two, radical. You got to have some skin in the game. Devote your time, your effort to learn the Word of God, to live the will of God. And so the growing believer is the one that I'm talking about here. The growing believer thinks about God and His Word all the time. In Psalm 1:2, he is described, it is said that his delight is in the law of the Lord, in the Torah. And Torah means instruction. Here it's translated law, but it can also mean instruction. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The word law translates the Hebrew word Torah, which means law, direction, or instruction. Now, navigating the highways of this world can be tricky. And the believer needs the direction or instruction that God's Word provides. It is our divine roadmap for staying on God's path and getting to the destination He intends. Now, at the core of Satan's world system is a directive for mankind to function apart from God. And when obeyed, people produce all forms of evil, both moral and immoral. And we should understand that Satan's system is really a buffet that offers something for everyone who rejects God, whether that person is moral or immoral, religious or irreligious, educated or simple, rich or poor. Satan is careful to make sure there's even something for the Christian in his world system, which is why the Bible repeatedly warns the believer not to love the world or the things in the world. We are, in fact, to be set apart. We are, in fact, to be set apart. In fact, James 4:4, when writing to believers, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And this is quite serious business. So we are to be set apart to God. Now, here, I've got a quote from Dr. Robert Leitner. Dr. Robert Leitner, he says, quote, "The world is the Christian's enemy because it represents an anti-God system. a philosophy that is diametrically opposed to the will and plan of God. It is a system headed by the devil and therefore at odds with God. It is in this wicked world that we must rear our families and earn our livelihoods. We are in it, yet we are not to be a part of it. End quote. It is important to understand that we cannot change Satan or his evil program. However, we must be on guard, for it can and will change us if we're not careful to live by God's word. Now, at the moment of salvation, as I've mentioned before, but I'll mention it again, at the moment of salvation, God the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. Now, this transference is permanent and cannot be undone. Once this happens, we are hated by those who remain in Satan's kingdom of darkness. For this reason, Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, "If the world hates you," he says, "you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Another passage is in 1 John 3:13, where John says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Now, love and hate in this context in which Jesus uses the language in John 15, in this context should be understood as meaning to accept or to reject, which can be mild or severe in expression. When praying to the Father in John chapter 17, verse 14, the Lord's Prayer on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus said, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And in John 17, 15, Jesus prayed to the Father, saying, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." It is not God's will that we be immediately removed from this world at the moment of salvation, but left here to serve as his representatives to the lost. And 1 Peter 2:9, "In order that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we have a purpose in this world, and that is to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are not to participate in worldly affairs that exclude God, but as Ephesians 5:8, we are to walk as children of light. And Ephesians 5:9 and 10, we are to manifest the fruit of the light, which Paul says in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So let me read that again. We are not to participate in worldly affairs that exclude God, but are to walk as children of light, manifesting the fruit of the light in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And in Ephesians 5:11, we are told, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Now, the growing Christian faces real struggles. And I'm just giving you a heads up here. If you pursue the Christian life, if you pursue the advance to maturity, you're going to face some struggles. So the growing Christian faces real struggles as Satan's world system seeks to press him into its mold, demanding conformity and persecuting him when he does not bend to its values. The world system not only has human support, but is backed by demonic forces that operate in collaboration with Satan. Again, Ephesians 6:12, Scripture tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, the battlefront is more than what is seen with the human eye, and it is driven by unseen spiritual forces. As Christians living in the world, we are to be careful not to be taken captive, as Paul says in Colossians 2:8, not to be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. Realizing that the battleground is the mind, we are to think biblically in everything, which is our only safeguard against the enemy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." In 2 Corinthians 10:5, he says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And this is where the Christian life, in many regards, becomes a discipline of the mind, a discipline of the will, a discipline of the mouth, and that we learn to discipline ourselves with regard to what we think and say and do. But this takes time. We have to study the Word of God. We have to be in it day in and day out. And as we learn it, we want to apply it to our lives. We don't want it to just be head knowledge. This is why James says, "Do not be merely hearers of the word only, but be ye doers of the word also." Because it is possible to take it all in and not implement it. This is why later on in James, he says, "To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, as Christians, we face situations every day in which we are pressured to compromise God's word. We face difficulties at work, at school, at home, or other places in which we are confronted by worldly-minded persons, both saved and unsaved, who demand and pressure us to abandon our biblical values. Now, there is room for personal compromise where Scripture is silent on a matter. However, where Scripture speaks with absolute authority, there we must never compromise. Warren Wiersbe states, quote, "The world or world system puts pressure on each person to try to get him to conform. Jesus Christ was not of this world and neither are his people. But the unsaved person, either consciously or unconsciously, is controlled by the values and attitudes of this world," end quote. Now, by promoting the gospel and biblical teaching, the church disrupts Satan's domain of darkness by calling out of it a people for God. Listen, there is a war going on, a spiritual war that is going on. And every time we share the gospel or set forth clear and accurate biblical teaching, we are disrupting Satan's domain of darkness. And we are doing this by calling people out of it. We're calling for people to be the people of God, to come to faith in Christ, and once they come to faith in Christ, to then begin the walk of faith. By learning God's word, Christians can identify worldly conversations and activities and either avoid them or seek to redirect them by interjecting biblical truth, which should never be done in hostility. There's no place for having a fist-in-your-face attitude. I know Christians who do, and that's completely out of line. When sharing God's word with others, it's proper to know that not everyone wants to hear God's truth. And even though we may not agree with them, their personal choices should be respected. I've said it before, I'll say it again, God is not a bully. He does not force himself upon anybody. Now, there are consequences for actions, and you think of in Romans 1, where you have people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and three times in there it says that God gave them over. He says, all right, you want to go down that dark rabbit hole? Go ahead. You have the freedom. I'll give you that, but not without consequence. And so, even though we may not agree with people's rejection of God and his word, their personal choices should be respected. I think of in Matthew 10:14. Where Jesus tells the disciples, they're called disciples in Matthew 10:1, but in Matthew 10:2, for the first time, they're called apostles because authority was given to them by Jesus Christ. But he says here in verse 14, "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet." In other words, you're free to express your protest with regard to their rejection of God and his word, but you don't sit and argue with them. You just simply move on. Now, we should never try to force the gospel or Bible teaching on anyone. but we should be willing to share when opportunity presents itself. At times, this will bring peace. At other times, it may cause disruption or may even offend. In this interaction, the growing Christian must be careful not to fall into what I call the exclusion trap, in which the worldly person, whether saved or lost, controls the content of every conversation, demanding the Christian only talk about worldly issues, as Scripture threatens his pagan presuppositions. And if you know me for any period of time, and everybody who knows me, my family, my friends, my coworkers, if you talk to me for more than 5 minutes, I'm probably going to talk about God. I'm probably going to introduce the Word of God somewhere into the flow of our discussion. And I do it in the most diplomatic way, but I want to bring God and His Word into the discussion. And for those that are positive to God, well, they welcome that. For those that are negative, well, you know, if they don't want to hear it, fine. I'm not going to ram, cram, and jam it down their throat. But at the same time, I'm not going to be silenced. Let me put it that way. So in this interaction that we have with people, the growing Christian must be careful not to fall into the exclusion trap in which the worldly person controls the content of every conversation, demanding the Christian only talk about worldly issues because Scripture threatens his pagan presuppositions. Having the biblical worldview, the Christian should insert himself into daily conversations with others, and in so doing, be a light in a dark place. He should always be respectful, conversational, and never have a fist-in-your-face attitude, as arrogance never helps advance biblical truth. The worldly-minded person may not want to hear what the Christian has to say, but he should never be under the false impression that he has the right to quiet the Christian and thereby exclude him from the conversation. As we grow spiritually, and I've got lessons on spiritual growth, we're going to hit that in the near future. As we grow spiritually and walk with God by learning and living His Word, we stand in opposition to Satan's world system and sow the seeds of spiritual insurrection in the lives of those who live and walk in his kingdom of darkness. We disrupt Satan's kingdom when we share the gospel, informing people, as 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 tells us, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And when anyone places their faith in Christ, trusting solely in him as Savior, they are forgiven all of their sins. They are gifted with eternal life. They are given the gift of righteousness. Furthermore, they are rescued from Satan's enslaving power as God rescues them from the domain of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom of the beloved Son. The gospel is the only way a person can be delivered from spiritual slavery. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And once saved, we continue on. We seek to influence the thoughts and lives of other Christians through fellowship, through prayer, through edification, through encouragement, through love, and through words of grace. We want to help others advance, and we want to communicate the Word of God that that might happen. Now, hopefully this lesson has been helpful in covering Satan's world system. If you enjoyed this lesson, please be sure to hit the like button below. And if you would like to receive other lessons like this, then please be sure to subscribe to my channel. I thank you very much, and I wish you a good day.